invite our bigger kids from ages 3 to 6 if you'd like to go and join the kids' catechism class today, in which case we will spend time teaching our kids what the Bible teaches about God and about life and about the gospel. This is a good opportunity for your kids to imbibe some of what it means to catechize, which is just to teach about the faith. And we hope that this will be an opportunity for the parents here as well to take some pointers. You know, ask your kids one of the questions that they were asked in catechism class today and see if they learned it. I anticipate many of them probably will have done it quite well. Well, many of you know that today is a special Sunday for us in many respects because we will be receiving our first group of folks as members in this church after our formal launch not 10 months ago. It has been a remarkable course, I think, for everybody to see what the Lord has done, how He's drawn people together, how we have this building we meet in various ministries. It is truly mind-blowing. And most of you know that we've been working through a series which we've called the Reformed Faith Series, where we've really labored to understand what it even means to be Protestant, why we have a distinction between Protestants and Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. And the doctrine we've been talking about is Soli Deo Gloria, which means only to the glory of God. That is to say that our worship is ultimately only for God's glory. Now, many folks who go about church planting, and I can say this because I know a lot of church planters, many folks who go about church planting are deeply interested in the glory of God. And in fact, normally, the sorts of things that you hear from church planters is that they just want to cut through all the tape, they want to get to preaching the gospel, they want to make connections with people, they want to see lives changed and see people grow. And a funny thing about that is, if you ask people who are church planting questions about something like church government, it's kind of like a killjoy. It's like asking a bunch of kids with a lemonade stand if they've thought about how they're going to pay taxes as a small business. It's not a welcome question. Nobody wants to hear that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about lemonade here. We're not talking about taxes. And when it comes to church planting, very often the last thing we want to talk about, the last thing we want to consider is a question like church government, because it seems so ancillary to the matter of the gospel. See, for those of you who know the gospel, you know that at the heart of the gospel is this idea that we, the gathered body of believers, we are called the body of Christ. That is to say, what we have, how we gather, how we're organized, it is an expression of Christ Himself. And if that's the case, then the question of how we're organized and how we govern ourselves is indeed right at the heart of the gospel. Because our God did not come to create a body of believers who would be walking and wandering about in confusion. He is a God of order and of peace. And so we must go to the Word of God now, and we must consider what it means to believe in God's glory alone and how to pursue that as a church and in our form of church government of all things. Fitting topic today as we receive members as a church with a government. So before we go to our scripture, let us bow our heads in prayer. Because the reality is, we are all hostile to government. We are hostile even to what the Word of God has to say about government. And so we've got to ask the Lord to prepare our hearts, to soften our hearts, to take down our guards so that we can hear His teaching on the matter. So please, bow your heads with me. Holy God, we come before You having confessed our sins because we are sinners. We are hardened. We are not inclined to listen and obey. Lord, we are inclined to pervert the demands of Your words so that they're more fitting and pleasing to us. God, we are more inclined to cast off and to rebel against every authority as we did in the garden and as we have been doing ever since. And so whenever we hear about these sorts of matters, Lord, our minds start to turn off. Therefore, we ask that You will send Your Holy Spirit Send your Spirit that we may listen and have ears to hear and eyes to see, and that we might receive your truth, not as a law which condemns, but as a gospel which frees. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you would open your Bibles with me now, we're going to read through John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. I managed to leave my Bible down here. This is one of my favorite passages, to be very honest with you. In fact, it competes for being perhaps my favorite passage in the Bible. This is Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayers, it's often called, just before he goes to the cross. And what we're going to do is we're going to read this passage, and then when we're finished, all those present will say, thanks be to God. I will say, this is God's word, and we'll say, thanks be to God. And then we'll all stand and sing the Gloria Patri together, so that we can honor this word, not as the word of mere men, but as the word of God. So turn with me to John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. Jesus' last prayer. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now, it might come as a surprise to many of you that this passage, what we just read, is the content of Jesus' last prayer in the presence of his disciples before he was crucified. I think when many of us think about it, what we would have prayed for, or what we would have expected Jesus to pray for in those last moments, I don't know that this is what we would think of. We might pray for explosive evangelism to result from this teaching, from his death and from the gospel. We might pray for healing to come about in all of the world in various forms or fashions, or for any number of different things. But what Jesus prays for is for the unity of his people. This ought to clue us in right here to the fact that the organization, the order of this church, how we come together, how we have unity with other churches abroad, is of tremendous import. It can't be just a secondary matter. It's the main thing he prays for before he goes to the cross. And we consider this unity for which Jesus prays on behalf of his people. And he says he wants his people to embody a sort of unity that we see between Jesus Christ himself and his Father. We've got to consider, therefore, we've got to step back and consider the unity that Jesus has with his Father. It's remarkable. To begin with, although Jesus is God and equal with his Father in every way, we see Jesus is very clearly in a submissive role to his Father, doing whatsoever his Father asks of him. John 17:4, and just verses prior, it says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. This might come as just a mind-blowing surprise to many of us to hear, but there is actually a structure of leadership, authority, and submission within the triune God himself. This is an unbelievable thing. For eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have a dynamic of some sort, which is showcased in the relationship between the Father and the Son on earth. It's not indicative that the Son is lower in dignity than the Father. And in fact, what we see from this unity between the Father and the Son is that both leadership and submission is an image of God. What remarkable truth. We live in a world where there's this naive assumption that unity can exist without some form of government and some form of structure. The second thing we can note about Jesus is this. His unity with the Father is marked by the fact that he is obedient to the word and direction of the Father at every point. This means that whatever unity we might seek after as a church, we cannot conceivably have it in truth unless we are pursuing a unity based on the word of God. We could invent any number of structures or governments that are interesting, pleasing, expedient, pragmatically useful, perhaps. But guess what? True unity after the manner of the Father and the Son means heeding the word of the Father delivered to us by the Son. And so we must take a course through Scripture, through what might seem at first to be a somewhat dry topic, which is, how should the church be governed? And yet in truth, as we'll see, it lies right at the heart of the gospel. So I'm going to consider five characteristics of biblical government, biblical church government, how God would organize his people throughout the Bible. Now, I preached on this topic in tidbits and in different ways at different times, and I've mentioned the fact to this church at least two or three times prior to this, that throughout the Bible we see three distinct roles in ministry, formal roles and activities that people might engage in as they are called by God to minister to his people. In the Old Testament, these roles are that of a Levite, who's pretty comparable to a minister today, a formal minister, preacher, teacher of the word. In addition to a Levite, however, we would also have elders. Elders of a different order who help to rule and to govern, and yet whose primary purpose is not to preach and to teach. And finally, we also, in both Testaments, have deacons, assistants to the priests and to the Levites, and in the New Testament, deacons, assistants to the pastors and elders, who would go about taking care of the needs of the people, serving the pastors, serving the church, and blessing the church in lesser ways than in teaching or ruling. This is a rather consistent theme throughout the Bible. Threes are fairly prominent throughout scriptures. It shouldn't strike us as too odd that we would see these different roles. So the first thing is, there are three distinct sorts of roles that we see in biblical church government. The next thing we notice, however, is that there is a top-down form of church government. That is to say, there are those who occupy a position that they reside in a certain group of people at the top, and they're put in that position by virtue of their gifting and by virtue of their skill, and they are supposed to lead the church from above in a certain respect. Let me explain what I mean by this. In the Old Testament, you had a whole tribe that God specially called to be ministers in a very specific way, and they were the tribe of Levi, a whole tribe of the 12. Now, this tribe of Levi was charged to guard and to dispense sacred things. In the Old Testament, they had a tabernacle and they had a temple. And so when the people were wandering through the wilderness from Egypt all the way up to Israel, this group would have to carry the poles to the tabernacle tent. They would have to carry the lamp oil for the lamps that would burn in the tabernacle. And they would oversee the incense that would burn as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And they would oversee the tithes. And just as well, they would oversee the written scriptures and make sure that they were preserved correctly, and that they did not get lost. These Levites, they had a vocation for which training would often begin when you were 25. In fact, we're told specifically in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, that in their mid-20s, Levites would begin as sort of assistants to the main Levite pastors. And by their 30s, they could actually enter into a formal office of ministry. So training was a big part of this particular group or cast of people who were to minister and who were to guide and who were to lead. And these same Levites would be spread about in all of Israel in 48 different cities that were given to them. They were called Levitical cities. And there you would have what would be pretty akin to a local church gathering, like what we're doing now. People would gather every Sabbath day to hear the word read, and they would worship the Lord on a local level. And here's what God charged this tribe with. It says in Deuteronomy 33:8, of Levi, he said, they shall teach ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall burn incense before you and whole burnt offerings. they were supposed to excel in teaching the people and in leading the people in offering to God sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to Him. If you were here last week, you know that you are the sacrifices now in the New Testament. And the Word must just as well be taught. And so in the New Testament, we have not priests any longer because no one offers any sacrifices, but we do have what are often called elders, pastors, teachers, bishops. They all mean the same thing or refer to the same office in the New Testament. And these folks, they're not called by virtue of being part of a specific tribe, but they are called by a special calling of God. They are gifted for that work, and they are to be trained in that work just as well. So we read throughout the New Testament, Paul speaks of him and one of his compatriots by the name of Apollos. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God." It is the minister's duty to be a steward, a protector, and a dispenser of those mysteries and those truths of God that are central to the gospel, to administer the sacrament of both communion and of baptism, and to lead people in right worship. The same men are charged to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, rebuking and reproving and exhorting. Very often people will downplay the significance of education in our day for ministers. They often point to the apostles and say, these men were never formally educated to go and be ministers. It's kind of strange to say that, seeing as they more or less had a 3.5-year internship under Jesus himself. Hardly uneducated men, you would say, right? By the same right, the apostle Paul was highly educated to do the work that he was called to do. And Titus, one of his co-workers, sat under his ministry for 10-plus years before Paul writes to him the pastoral epistles to do his work and to do his duty. Now, there is an incredible value to having a certain group of men set apart to preach and to teach, as opposed to and in differentiation from the rest of the body. And the obvious value to it is this: we cannot all be experts in everything. Could this be any more obvious in any other field? I mean, nobody suggests that we all ought to be our own physicians, right? Nobody balks at the notion of having a professional physician help you and your family with your sicknesses and ailments and issues, do you? Nobody has an issue when you've got a basketball team and LeBron James is on the team with LeBron being team captain. Somebody's got to be calling plays out there, and they've got to be based around somebody's God-given skill and natural ability to lead the team. Does that mean the rest of the team isn't important? No, it would be impossible for any athlete, no matter how gifted, to win a Super Bowl or win an NBA championship without everybody else there. But it is perfectly appropriate for there to be leadership in this fashion, with some who have delved more deeply into things than the rest. This we understand on virtually every level, but here is something very important for us to note. Biblical church government is not strictly based on one's skill, ability, graces, gifts, and calling. There's another very important element to biblical church government, and it's this: that you also have a class of men called elders who do not necessarily excel in teaching and preaching, but who do participate in the government of the church. These men, unlike ordained ministers who preach and teach, these men are called to help lead and guide the people, and they are to rise up from the people organically, naturally. Not by virtue of degrees they've obtained, and not by virtue of necessarily a skill to preach and teach, but by virtue of the fact that they have a leadership ability marked by consistency, character, age, wisdom, and all of these things that people in any community can always notice. How many of you people have a workplace and there's a guy who's been working your job for a whole long time, and you look to him as a leadership figure on some level? Maybe he doesn't have any particular authority that has been granted to him, but everybody knows he's the guy who knows how to get it done. This expresses an element of the bottom of the church, people being able to rise up from the bottom to the top. People able to rise up by virtue of their wisdom and their character to be a part of church government, so that there's both people from above preaching and teaching, and people from below rising up to aid in the government of God's people. This is of tremendous import to us. These ruling elders, of which we have none at the moment because we're a church plant and we hope to have some someday, these ruling elders have a job to come right alongside of the teaching elders to teach, to lead and to govern with the same authority as this ordained minister. It is their job to be representatives of the people and to come alongside and to understand the needs and to be in communion with the people in a fashion that is different from the one who simply comes in perhaps from seminary to be the minister of a local church. There's some staying power there. Very importantly, the church seems to have had a very important say in who occupied these positions of being ruling elders. It wasn't strictly a matter of a man coming into town and saying, "You're my 10 best friends, I'm going to have you all be my leaders, and everybody else, well, they'll have to submit to us." The picture that we have in the Bible is quite different. In fact, the first time we see something like a ruling elder is actually in the Old Testament. Moses has just led the people from Egypt into the wilderness, and do you know what happens? He goes, "There's over 1 million people here. I'm having a lot of trouble overseeing everybody." And so a wise man comes to him, and it happens to be an elder, a wise man, who was his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro says to Moses, "Moses, what you've got to do is you need help. You need to have other leaders, and essentially elders of the people, to help you make decisions and to adjudicate." And it says that he appointed leaders of tens, I believe it's 50s and 100s and thousands. And think about that, of 1 million people. Now, how did Moses do that? Do you think he just played duck, duck, goose out there and picked the right ones? I mean, it couldn't have happened that way. What you had were men who were established as leaders in the community already by virtue of their character, by virtue of their age, and through a fairly natural and organic means, men who stood out to lead the church. To use the team analogy, it's not unlike a basketball team where maybe there's a guy on the team who's not the best player, but he's the veteran. And people respect him for that reason, right? You talk about great sport teams that have to have that depth of age and experience. So it is in any community for people to be set apart by the longevity with which they serve and the consistency. And so we have in the church, remarkably, a form of government that both works from the top down and from the bottom up. Never do you have one man wielding complete control over the masses, and never do you have the masses acting like a mob, determining the direction of the church. But once we understand this, we can now ask the question of local church membership. How many of you have told anybody that you are going to become a member of the church this weekend, and somebody asked you, "What's the point of church membership? Is that really biblical?" Anybody? This is the question for people today. They don't know why you do it, what the importance of it is. My wife had that experience. What is the significance? Where is it in the Bible? People say, "Show me where church membership is in the Bible. Local church membership." See, here's the thing. Local church membership and the practice of establishing local church members isn't in the Bible because it's presupposed everywhere in the Bible. How could we have ruling elders who set themselves apart as leaders among smaller groups if there were no defined parameters of those smaller groups? How could it happen? If we didn't have a sense of smaller group membership, how could you have men who marked themselves out as leaders of it? We read at various points in scriptures that they actually took votes on various things. We see that they elected deacons in Acts chapter 6:3. Who got a vote? If there's no small group church membership, who got to vote? Doesn't make any sense unless we have some concept of the local church and formal belonging to it. By the same right, Titus was elected to go and serve with Paul. In 2 Corinthians 8:19, we read, who elected him? Just any passers-by? The people who happened to show up to church that Sunday? What? All of it implies that we have to have a concern for the local church. We have to have a concern for this body right in front of us. We're told that the whole church was involved in commissioning Paul and Barnabas to go and tell the details of a particular meeting that church leaders had had. Who is this people? The whole church. It all calls us back to the responsibility we have to own a specific group of believers. And here's the last thing that I will mention about the fifth point that I have for you. So we talked about three different offices, or excuse me, roles in the church. We talked about top-down leadership. We talked about bottom-up leadership. And then we also just talked about membership. And the last thing I'll mention is this, that the church was ruled by councils. This might seem like a dry and unexciting point, but this is very important for us to know. The church at large, beyond the local body, had councils meet to make decisions that were a binding authority for more than just one church. To begin, the church is bigger than Trinitas Church. I hope most of you know that, right? Have you guys figured that out? There are more churches than our own. We pray for them at the end of the service. We're told in Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There is only one church. And the way that we express our unity with the church beyond this church is through the meeting of councils and groups bigger than just this very body right here. And it's exactly the thing that we see throughout Scripture. We're told, Paul often speaks of the churches of Macedonia, of a region, regional sort of group and cluster of churches. He speaks as well of the churches of Galatia. And John writes in Revelation to the churches in Asia. This implies that there are going to be regional groups of churches that, due to their proximity, have a bit more unity than, say, our church and a church in South Africa. And these churches who are close and local together, they have to have consideration for one another. If we are truly to be one, as God says that we need to be one. And this raises a question of great import. What does any one of us do in this room? Or I might even phrase it this way. What do any of you do in this room? If your greatest concern is with my leadership, you're concerned about sins that I might be engaged in, and you want to deal with that matter or that issue. This is a question no church plant wants to consider, because we're so idealistic, we think nothing like that's ever going to happen to us, right? We don't have to worry about that here. Well, what do you do? What if you came to me and you said, Brant, I'm really concerned about certain sins that I think I see in you. And you mention the sins, and I go, well, I don't think I see those sins. And then you say, well, I'd like to appeal that. And I said, well, that'd be great. Take it to the leadership. And they're like, who's the leadership? And I go, that's me. It's not looking good for you. If that is the end of our conversation, you could see how things could get pretty crazy pretty quickly. And in the New Testament, we see an example of this sort of thing. There's a church in a city called Antioch, and they're having a problem. They're having a problem with some rather prominent men trying to lead people astray back into old doctrines, false teachings, the Old Testament way of living, rather than to pursue the new kingdom. Now, it's very clear that this problem was a pretty big problem, because if it was just some minor schismatic, the church leadership could have dealt with it rather simply on their own. But instead, what they do is they appeal to another church. They say to the church in Jerusalem, hey, please pronounce on this matter. Consider and adjudicate. Consider this problem with which we are dealing. And a larger council, a larger group of leaders, deal with this issue. And it's called the Jerusalem Council, the very first council that we encounter in the Bible. We're told in Acts 15:6 that the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. It says, after there had been much debate, and we see speeches from Peter and Paul, Barnabas, James. After there had been much debate, they came to a conclusion. This is a remarkably important passage for us. Do you know what this doesn't say? It doesn't say that there was a dispute among some people, and then they went to the inspired pontiff who had all the answers to these sorts of questions. And he pronounced with absolute authority, and everybody submitted to that authority because it was fairly obvious that that was the great decider. No, what we read is that they labored and they had much debate. The elders of multiple churches had to come together. And in our system, we call that a presbytery. And the presbytery does not even regard itself to be the ultimate authority. They regard the scriptures to be the ultimate authority. This is for your security and for your good to know that we have a church government. And that church government isn't just me. It's really good news. But as usual, and in this series we have seen, the church is often quick to deviate from the course on which Christ had put her and on which the apostles had put her. And we have to therefore consider why this doctrine of soli deo gloria, this reformation of the church so that it would be to the glory of God rather than man, had to take place. It had to take place because in the first several centuries of the church, we begin to see a deviation from these 5 points of biblical leadership. Very early on, we see a distinction between different levels of pastors. Pastors with a sort of hierarchical authority over one another. Rather than the church being governed by councils, authority came to be vested in specific individuals whom others could not challenge from below. This development was at first pragmatic, and it's not really even surprising. There were some pastors who were older than other pastors. And pretty much like in any form of church government, those pastors took on a role of pastoring other pastors, which isn't wrong or bad. Today I'm going to introduce you to a fellow who's part of our temporary system of government, a pastor who's a mentor to me. I'm going to ask him certain questions. I've done it already, knowing that he has years of experience in ministry that I don't have. It's very important. But the development came about that with this sort of informal understanding of a wiser man giving guidance to a younger man, there came with it a new distinction of offices, a hierarchy of roles in the church. Very early on, Jerome, one of the great church fathers, said that bishop and presbyter, or elder, are one and the same. And before, by the devil's prompting, dissensions arose in religion, churches were governed by the common council of the elders. That was it. But as time went on, a hierarchy came to be in place. And this deviation eventually led to the multiplication of church offices. So there are so many different church offices now that I can't even name them all to you. To name a few, there were acolytes, deacons, proto-deacons, sub-deacons, priests, archpriests, bishops, archbishops, major archbishops, cardinals, friars, monks, abbots, nuns, abbesses, assistants to the pontifical throne. I assure you, will not find that one in a biblical concordance. A great hierarchy developed, and power came to be consolidated more and more in individuals until around the 15th century when the Reformation took place. In the Roman Church, authority rested in a single individual who took for himself the title Vicar of Christ, representative of Christ on earth. Who could speak with an unchallenged authority unlike anyone else. Now, before we become too high and mighty and see this great deviation in Roman Catholic theology, let's take a minute and step back and look at our own situation. Now, we as Protestants don't have necessarily 55 different offices of the church and a vast hierarchy, but you know what we do have and we excel at? We excel at creating individual churches wherein a single individual has unchecked, absolute authority over all those around him. And we, you know what? We're in exactly the same position as the Roman Church. This individual, by virtue of whether it be of his charismatic authority or whether it be by virtue of his ability to act as a CEO, This individual is functionally unchallenged. These same issues of replacing the glory of God for the authority of man, it is prominent in our circles. And we too like to multiply biblical titles. I can't find youth pastor in the New Testament. What I definitely cannot find is pastor of technology in the New Testament. Now, perhaps there are some overloaded computers who need consolation, I understand. And I understand that some might want to extend the healing ministry of Christ to computer viruses. But there is simply no way to construe this as a biblical office. And we ought to be careful with the titles that we develop and create in various directions. And the second deviation that I will mention that is common is this. In conjunction with consolidating church authority in individuals, the vote of the individuals in the church, the role of the people, steadily decreased. So that by the time of the Reformation, almost everybody who had an office in the church was simply appointed by some higher authority. Those higher authorities could be bribed so that you could purchase an office of authority and power and sway. And frankly, easy living, as we saw last week very often. Nepotism would often occur. Some priests would even try to make sure that their children were their successors. And so the church got turned into something more like a monarchy. With royal families and royal blood. And yet, we know even in the 5th century, Leo the Great said, "Let him who is to be set over all be chosen by all. For the unknown and untried appointee has to be thrust in by force." How many of you have ever been in a leadership situation and everyone in leadership above you came from across the country, you don't know them, and people who have worked and labored hard in your office or in your situation for years never are in leadership? What kind of an environment does that create in the workplace? A pretty hostile one, and very rarely a healthy one. And frankly, it leads to complacency. Right? And we do the same thing as well as Protestants very often. We will have churches where everybody on the elder board is best friends with the pastor. And yet no one is rising up from the church in this organic fashion that we see. These tendencies are not surprising. Why do you think all this happened? Why these deviations? Well, the first reason is very simple. It is incredibly effective to have leadership vested in a single individual who doesn't have to listen to anyone else. You know what? It works really well. A lot of the time. Here, I'll test your guys' appetites for it. Check this out. Think of your favorite political issue right now. Think of it. That political issue that you can't believe anyone could ever disagree with you on it, and it blows your mind to think there's any opposition to it. Now contemplate for a minute, you could have a president who by fiat just made that thing happen. Maybe your issue is abortion. He makes abortion illegal overnight. That's it. He doesn't consult Congress. It's just over. If you have any inclination to like that guy, you understand why these things happen. He got the job done, right? He saved hundreds of thousands, millions of unborn babies. So that we're willing to look past whatever method was used to get to that point. See, this is how this sort of thing transpires in a church government. We are all inclined to get things done quickly. And you know what the other thing is? We also love hero worship. We love to see heroes. And we love to see them win over and over and over again. And we will participate in creating heroes, won't we? You ever hear it when you got some sports star, they'll say something like, "Russell Wilson for president." What are you saying? I love Wilson so much. He won the Super Bowl. I want to see him win everything else in existence. And eventually, I want to see him be president. And we say it facetiously, but you know, the truth is, the guy has a better shot at running for office than any one of the people in this room for a very simple reason. People love heroes. And we're willing to overlook all sorts of expedient important questions in order to see that hero succeed. And here's the last reason this sort of thing happens. Because we love to be complacent. How many of us really don't want to vote when elections come around? You're like, yeah, it's not going to make a difference. You know, let other people figure it out. I'm not that informed. How many of us, if you had a scriptural dispute with someone, would love it if an authority would just walk in the room and settle the matter, settle the issue entirely? I don't really know the difference between these two views. I wish someone would pronounce on it. Well, you can have that. I promise you. You can have that. If you're looking for someone to just give you all the answers, you can have that. But it wouldn't be according to a biblical sort of government. See, these are all of the things that we are inclined to. And here we are near the end of this sermon, and many of you are sitting in your seats thinking, you know what, Brant? See, you proved the point I was thinking the whole time. See, you spent the whole time talking about church government. And what I want to be about is the gospel. I don't want to be about this nitty-gritty stuff, these technical questions. You know, we'll get bogged down with this business if we consider this stuff too much. Well, I'm going to just tell you the gospel in an entirely different light, perhaps. Consider this. The gospel is the fact, the reality that Jesus died. He died a death that we deserve so that we might be reconciled to God and our sins might be absolved. It's very important for us to consider how this Jesus died in the gospel. This Jesus died because of a corrupt and broken religious government. Did you know that? Who put Jesus on the cross? Well, I would submit to you two groups of people put Jesus on the cross. The first group was an unchecked, unjust, megalomaniac government. A government of the church that had unchecked, unchallenged authority and who did not appreciate this Jesus, although ordained by God in prophetic ministry, going out teaching anything contrary to what they would say. This unjust government, this unjust church leadership, here's what we read of them. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Jesus died for and because of a broken, corrupt church government. You know who else he died because of? He died because of a complacent, lazy, and even perhaps morbidly fascinated with death lay church membership. You know that? Look what happens in the Gospels. After this council had ruled, the Roman governor of the region knew that this man was unjustly tried, and he threw it back to who? The people, for a vote. He threw it back to the masses, who should have been thinking, who should have looked at this trial and said, "This is a sham, this is a joke. You're killing an innocent man." But this complacent group sat back, and in their thirst for entertainment and blood, they didn't think to reverse the ruling of this council when given opportunity. They didn't even try or pursue it. What we read about this group of people was that at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people came together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of them of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Jesus died because of a broken church government. The gospel is that Jesus died for these sins, but he also died to free us from these sins. Let us not treat this matter or this issue as an ancillary concern. Let us treat this issue as the gift of God, something that we might be saved from the darkness of the governments that we create. I don't mean to tell you that Presbyterianism is going to save you. Yes, indeed, we must have both the leadership form that the gospel has given us and people willing to serve in it. But you know what? We have to see how Jesus changes this entire leadership. Jesus was both the king who went to the bottom, the top down, to die for his people, and he was both the servant who, on account of his father above him, died to appease his justice and his wrath. Jesus is the ideal servant, and he is the ideal leader. And if we are to persist as a church, we must not simply have congregants, members, servants, and leaders. We must have Christ-like congregants, members, and church leaders. What we need to have is people like the Apostle Paul, who says this: in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The leadership he wields is not for his glory. It is a constant death for his people. And do you know what he attests about his people? The people in his church, like Christ, would die daily as well. He says to the Galatians, he says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you." Many people believe because of this passage that bodily illness had to do with his eyes. You'll see why. "It was because of a bodily illness he had to divert from his course, stop, and that I preached to you the gospel for the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel from God, as Christ Jesus himself. For I bear witness that you have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." He says to this people, "When I was hurt, and I had a condition, I attest that you were ready to die for me. To die on account of my ministry. To give everything as I die daily for you." This is the model. This is the picture of a church government that is godly and that is one, like Father, Son, and Spirit are one. I hope that today, when we take membership vows, which we will do shortly, after we receive an offering to the Lord, you will understand that you are vowing to die daily. To die daily on account of this church, account of your brothers and sisters here, and in concern and care for this government that God has so graciously put in place. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, we are constantly challenged by your word in so many ways. Just surprise us. Just surprises us to see that your gospel is written over every teaching and doctrine in this Bible. From how we are to gather to how we are to engage one another on a day-to-day basis. King of Kings, please. Please let all those who are here to become members and to watch us receive members, let us all see and contemplate your gospel in this. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.